Well, I'd like to begin with something that has been on my mind for the past week or so. And it is this. I just got to thinking about the purpose of my life. Specifically, the purpose of me coming to Wisconsin, because that's where I am. My job is to explain the scriptures to you. That's what I do. There's nothing flashy about it. You would know that by now. I just read a scripture, and I explain it, and then I repeat the whole process. That is my life, because that is divine revelation to you, see. The word of God has come in written form, and he has commanded the preacher to preach the word of God, and you have been commanded to receive the word of God. That is the issue. That's what we're doing every single Sunday. And if you would like to put me to put it in practical terms, let's say this. I am teaching you how to read your Bibles contextually. Contextually. Here's what I mean. I am concerned with the big picture of God's revelation. If you don't understand what Exodus says, if you don't understand what Deuteronomy says, it is very difficult for you to continue reading as you should in the Bible, even in the Gospels. So what we're doing right now is a small piece of that. We are reading John contextually. Let me put it another way. It is one thing to know verses on in a standalone sense, like John 3:16 or 2 Peter 1:19 through 21, right? But it is a completely different thing to know those verses in the context and in the flow of the message which the author himself is explaining. That's what's happening. For me to give you an example, let's go to John 1. Let's go to John 1. I figured that this would be a perfect example because we are in this book. And some of you may have forgotten this by now, but this is a really important piece to the entire puzzle. In fact, it's been the piece of the puzzle that we've been talking about for the last probably, well, I'm going to say like 3 or 4 months, but we haven't been preaching through John consecutively because we had a hiatus. But just pretend we didn't have a hiatus. It probably went all the way back to John 6, John 5, John 4. This is the issue here in John 1. This is the issue, okay? John 1, 9 through 11, and I'm going to emphasize 11 to you. There was the true light which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. You know that that is Christ. You know that Christ is coming into the world from John's perspective, right? That's why he was born here. To come into the world, he's going to enlighten every man. What does that mean? Is he going to save every man? No, it means that you and I fundamentally, in our conscience, in our knowledge, we know that God exists. Christ enlightens every man. He gives you that truth. It's called a conscience. Verse 10, he was in the world, so he is here. And the world was made through him, of course. And the world did not know him. That is astonishing. That's astonishing. Let's astonish you some more. 11, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. What should you be looking for in this book? You should be looking for all the points of conflict that arise, because John's gospel is about the rejection of Christ at the hands of the Jews. That's what it means when he came to his own. He came to his countrymen. He came to his countrymen, the truth. And the countrymen were even looking for him. They had every reason to look for him. They knew he was coming according to Isaiah. They knew he was coming according to Micah. They knew he was coming to Moses, all the way to the prophets. And they still rejected him. That is amazing. Especially when the Jews themselves say what? We want nothing more than who? Our Messiah. The way that they act, what do you know to be true? You don't want your Messiah. You want your own picture of the Messiah. That's why the Jews rejected him. And that's what you need to be looking for. How does this rejection play out? John 2, John 3, John 4, John 5, John 6, John 7, John 8. All the chapters. John 2, there was a crowd at Passover, remember that? And they loved the works that he did. And so they believed in him, but they really weren't believing in him, were they? Because Jesus Christ didn't entrust himself to them. John 3, you have Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. He's not a teacher. He's massively confused. He doesn't know what salvation is. Okay? That is the only chapter in the list that is not hard rejection. He's just confused, right? But Nicodemus really represents the whole Sanhedrin. The whole Sanhedrin rejected him. That's why Nicodemus was there, to figure out, who are you? John 4, you have a crowd up in Galilee who does not welcome him in their hometown. John 5, you have the Jews who are planning to kill him because he caused a 38-year paralytic to walk. That's the truth. And they denied the truth. John 6, you have his followers that say, we're done with you. We are deserting you. We are no longer walking with you. We're not interested in you. John 7, they're waiting for him to come up to the temple so that he can teach. But they're not going to listen. They just want to trap him in a saying. So all the way through John, and here in John 8, we have the rejection of the Jews. That's what's happening. That's what you need to be looking for as you read this narrative. There's something else that you should look for. Let me give you a second example. It's in, most conveniently, the next verse, 1:12. And this is like the opposite principle that you need to look for, which makes it a little bit difficult. You should be looking for this, 1:12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What else should you be looking for? You should be looking for that spiritual miracle. You should be looking for regeneration and who it happens to. You should be looking for when Christ declares people to be righteous. That is justification. That's why John is writing his gospel. So really, in your mind right now, you have two people. You have people who are accepting the message, and you have people that are rejecting the message. And you know what? How are those believers actually accepted by God? Did you pick that up in 13? They were born. What did you contribute to your physical birth? Nothing. What do you contribute to your spiritual birth? Nothing. Nothing. That's what John is saying. God causes you to be born again. That's what you need to be looking for in the Gospel of John. And you know something else? 11, 12, and 13 of chapter 1 provide for you a microcosm of everything that happens in this entire book. What happens? Well, most reject Christ. They turn him down. They dismiss his word. They spurn the grace of God. That's what verse 11 means in context, right? Because you read after verse 11, and what happens? You see many people reject him. Then, on the other hand, you see some accepting Christ. You see some hailing the Son of God. You see some of them granting him sovereign acclaim and saying that this is the Savior of the world. What do you know about those people? Those people have been born again. Not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, but of God. Why start in John 1? Because it is a perfect picture of the problem in John 8. What is that problem? Turn with me to John 8, 37 through 47, so that we can see that issue together. And it is, you know, it is a good one because I like reading the Bible contextually, but it is very, very sad. It is extremely sad. In fact, John 8 is one of the most depressing chapters in the scripture if you look at it through the eyes of the Jews. You'll find out why. John 8, 37 through 47. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father, therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he who sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Wow. Wow. Before we read it, I started this commentary on this problem. What is the problem? Here's the problem. The Jews are claiming to be born of God. That's the claim. They're thinking really highly of themselves. I mean, they are putting themselves up there. And this is really the world today. If anyone says, oh, I believe in God, haphazardly, right? They're going to think what? They're a child of God. I mean, have you ever met somebody in a mainline denomination that of their own accord has said, I am the chief of all sinners? I've been in the church a long time. Granted, I'm only 33 or 34. I don't even know how old I am. I have never heard that offered up of somebody's own accord in a sense. I'm sure someone has said it, but I just, and I don't know why that is. That is what you are. That is what I am. I am the chief of all sinners. I'm not afraid to admit that. Now, I don't take pride in that, but I am not afraid to admit that. I really believe that. And you are too, because that's who you are. And that's the problem. People want to think what's best about themselves. That's human nature. And I just talked to you about religious, quote unquote, people in the church, okay? And I mean in general, okay? When I say mainline denominations, I'm not sure if you know what that means. That means liberal Christianity, for a better association, people that love to change the word of God. But this is where the Jews are. They think they are good people in of themselves. And the problem, here's the problem, is that their profession, their assertion that they are making about themselves, about their spiritual life, does not match up with what they practice, and it doesn't match up with what they do. So actions speak louder than words. That's the issue here. They say they believe God, but their actions deny it. So in a phrase, this is the zenith of deception. This is the pinnacle of deception. This is where you are at, and this is astonishing. These Jews really believe, without a shadow, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that they are something that they are not. That is astonishing. They really think they're born of God. Jesus Christ has come to say, I don't think so. You see, the issue is, devout persons to a false religious system never see themselves the way that they actually are. It's only people in the truth that know who they are. Paul is a blasphemer. Somehow he wrote 13 epistles to the church. It's by the grace of God. Somehow I stand before you today to speak the truths of God. You want to talk to my parents, they probably didn't think that was going to be the case. But that's what God does. He changes your life. And how does that happen? You have to see the law. You have to see the law. You do not measure up. The Pharisees, ironically, cannot see the law. So they think they measure up. But that's the issue. If they saw the law as it really was, they'd be convinced by the gospel. As it is, they cannot be convinced. So this gets us to the first point. How Abraham's physical descendants are acting. How they're acting. You can see this in 37 and 38. And I just want you to notice verse 33. Okay, they claim to be Abraham's physical descendants. Okay, they say that, right? We are Abraham's descendants. Verse 33. And notice, there is no argument about this. You're like, wait, what? There's always an argument. The Jews are always wrong. Not really. This they're right about. Because Jesus says, and immediately grants the point in verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. So that's not the issue. And you have to see that being a Christian, being a lover of God, has nothing to do with your lineage. Now, your lineage might help you. Your lineage might give you an advantage. Your lineage might put you in a favorable position. And such was the case with the Jews, right? He actually says that in Romans 3. What advantage does a Jew have? He has plenty. First, he was given the oracles of God. The Bible was written by the Jews, to the Jews. They had it. They had the divine revelation. So they had an advantage. But again, those believers that we saw all the way back in John 13, how are they born? They weren't born of blood. They weren't born of ancestry. They weren't born of the will of man. They weren't born of the will of the flesh. They were born of God. Had nothing to do with anything that was inside of them that they could affect on the outside. They didn't have any ability to do anything to save themselves. And here we have the Jews putting all their stock in their family heritage. They're placing their hope in their forefathers. Now, for those of you that know the story of the Old Testament, that is funny. That's funny. You're putting your hope in your forefathers. The good news is, God chose that nation according to Deuteronomy 7. And also according to Isaiah 43, he chose you to be his servants. That's the good news. The bad news, however, is much more significant. And it's, oh man, it's like a wrecking ball on a crane. Very unfortunate for them. Here's the bad news. All of their forefathers are dead in the middle of the desert because of their unbelief. That's a little significant. And you're placing your hope in them? And does the text say that? Does it say that they actually disbelieved? Numbers 14:11, God speaking to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? How long will they not believe in me? They don't believe. That's why God killed them in Numbers 14. You can look it up for yourself today. See, the Jews are hitching their wagon to apostates. They're attempting to use their fathers for a benefit, and that isn't going to work. And Jesus explains why in the rest of 37. Yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So the issue isn't heritage. The issue isn't any kind of tradition or ritualism or experience. That does not matter. The issue is, do you know God salvifically speaking? Do you care about him? Does he bring you joy? Do you desire to obey him? That is the issue. Let me explain this another way. Turn with me to Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 17. What are you going to see here? You are going to see the apostasy of the Jewish nation, the hypocrisy of the Jewish nation. It's quite phenomenal, actually. They have every reason to be in the right, and yet, according to Romans 2, they have been found to be in the wrong. In Romans 1 and 2, God is writing through Paul and telling the Romans, really, that everyone is guilty. The whole world is guilty. The Gentiles are guilty. Although they knew God, they decided to worship the creation rather than the Creator, right? And because they exchanged the glory of God for worthless things, they became fools. But yet, being fools, what did they claim? Oh, we're wise. Sure you are. You're actually guilty. That's what you are. So the Gentiles get it first. Then in Romans 2:16, actually Romans 2:1, he picks up with the Jews. And he tells the Jews, you're not in a better situation. In fact, you might be worse because you're the ones who had the truth and you rejected it. You get into Romans 2:17 and you see a picture of what this is like. They make their boast in possessing and guarding the law. But listen to this. Sorry, I just told you to look down. I apologize. Look, Romans 2, okay? They don't care about the law. What? You mean they always care about the law? No, they don't. Not the law. They care about their law. You see, if they really cared about God's law, they would what? Do it. They do it. But they're not doing it. You're going to see that here in Romans 2:17. But if you bear the name Jew, talking to the Jewish nation, okay, and rely upon the law and boast in God, which they do, and know his will and approve the things that are essential, so they're in a good spot. They're in a good spot. Being instructed out of the law, that happened to them, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. That's good. That is good. You, therefore, who teach another. Do you not teach yourself? Uh-oh. You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law. That is incredible. They boast in the law by breaking the law. Paul has it right. Do you dishonor God? Answer, of course. And what is the result of all this hypocrisy? Look at 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but no one can, right? So you're automatically a transgressor. That's why it says, but if you are a transgressor of the law, which is everyone, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Answer, yes. If you keep the law, sure. What's the problem? Can't keep the law. And Paul knows that. He's just setting them up for a fall. And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you? Who, though, having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Circumcision was just a sign in Genesis 17 of the covenant. That's all it was. It wasn't to get in the covenant. You're already in the covenant. It was just a sign of the covenant. So, this is the issue. 2:29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. It's got to be done in your heart. The work of God has to be done in your soul. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. I wonder how many people live that way. People should live that way. We wouldn't have many problems if you're only concerned about what God really thought of you. That would be circumcision of the heart. Simply stated, what does Romans 2 tell you? It tells you that ethnic descent does not matter. It doesn't count for anything. It doesn't get you in. And this is an applicable idea to us. You do not have faith because you grew up in a Christian tradition. You do not have faith just because you practice Christian ritualism. You have faith if you love God and you stand ready to do what he says. Why? That's what he has defined as being a servant of him. Those are the people that are going to be in the kingdom. And by the way, a circumcised heart has always been the message of Scripture, Deuteronomy 10:16. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, which is the paradigm of salvation, okay, in chapter 30. The Lord God will circumcise your heart to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul so that you may live. That's good. The conclusion that I'm trying to drive you to is this. All Israel is not of Abraham. Why? Because they don't allow Christ to dwell in their hearts by faith. Just to borrow the words from Ephesians 3:17. I'm actually inverting them, right? Ephesians 3:17 says that the church loves Christ dwelling in their hearts by faith, right? Because that's what we do. That's what we do. But see, the Jews, they don't like that. They don't like that. They don't accept Christ. And so Ephesians 3:17 is not true of them. Now, I understand that there will be a remnant of Jews that come in the future and they will believe in Christ. Who says that? Joel says that. Isaiah says that. Zephaniah says that. Zephaniah is a really cool book. Like, you get through all the things that you have to go through to find the hidden treasure. It's like Christmas, children. You know, if you want to get Christmas early and get a present, go to Zephaniah and read it. It also says this in Romans 11, that there's going to be a remnant. So what do you have in John 8? Is this the remnant? No way. This isn't the remnant. These are the people that dishonor Christ. These are the people of John 11. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The bottom line is in verse 37. The reason for their hostility is given. It's because my word has no place in you. That term for my word, phenomenal. That is a term denoting Christ's holistic message. Everything he has to speak. So he's saying of the Jews, everything I tell you, you believe the opposite. My truth cannot gain a foothold in your life permanently. Then you see the separation that flows out of verse 38. The Jews and Christ are fundamentally, at their core, different from one another. These Jews that are here in John 8 are not the sons of God. Notice the contrast. Jesus is set against the Jews in verse 38. What Jesus has quote unquote seen stands against what they have only quote unquote heard. They've only heard these things. Secondhand experience, third-hand experience. Where is Jesus from? Heaven. Let's listen to that guy. His father, in verse 38, stands against their father. His speaking stands against their doing. And Jesus represents truth, and the Jews represent falsehood. There are your distinctions. They are all in verse 38. And this is the difference. To put it in one sentence, the Jews are pretending to know God. They're pretending to know God, but they are deceived. They're confused. How do you know that? Because Jesus Christ has unclouded vision of the Father and where he is, and they're not on the list. Who would know that but the Son of God? You going to disagree with him? It's kind of hard to do because he's right. He's right. Notice, speak and do are both, you wouldn't notice this. Speak and do, I'll put it in a indicative statement. Speak and do are both in the present continuous sense. What does that mean? It means that Jesus' message has been consistent all throughout his ministry. This is what I've been saying. I've been saying these things to you. I've been saying that I'm from God. And yet what you're doing is also in the continuous state. You continually reject me. How do you know that what they're doing is evil? Context. Look up at verse 37 and you'll notice that they want to kill him. I mean, is that evil? Of course. So what is their practice? Evil. They're practicing evil. So the Jews have heard the word, but it has never really borne any fruit. What does that tell you about the Jews? The gospel did not penetrate their hard hearts. You know who they're like? You heard a sermon about this recently. Matthew 13, right? The sower came, and he sowed some seed, and some seed fell on the road. And the evil one came, and he snatched it away. That's the Jews. Matthew 13, John 8. Same thing's happening. So how are the Jews acting? How are the physical descendants acting? They're acting like unregenerate sinners. They don't know God. They're acting like people who don't love truth. They're acting like their forefathers, stiff-necked. And yet they're making their boast in their forefathers, yet they don't admit that all their forefathers are dead because of their disobedience. How we have an issue. This leads us into the second point. How Abraham's spiritual descendants would act. This is in verse 39 and 40. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. For this point, Abraham is going to be central. But before I get to that, you might find their opening statement to be a little redundant. I mean, they said, we're Abraham's descendants all the way back in 33. Why do we have to say it again? Abraham is our father. Are they just repeating a biological fact? No, they are not. What they are saying is that even in a spiritual, even in a moral realm, we are sons of Abraham. That's what they're saying. They're not saying we're physical descendants anymore. We're saying we're your spiritual descendants. We are the true Jews. We're the ones who are going to heaven. Our father is Abraham. Oh, really? Is that what you think? Well, that's interesting because Jesus responds by pointing out that the Jews' behavioral aspects or the way that they behave is actually diametrically opposed completely to Abraham. Completely opposed. Abraham was a man of faith. They are not. Abraham obeyed God's voice. They don't. Abraham follows God's commands, they don't. Abraham received his divine revelation, they didn't. And we can prove all this. Let's just take the last one. Abraham received divine revelation. Genesis 18. You probably don't remember the story, okay? Genesis 18. We have the Lord Jesus Christ himself coming to the Oaks of Mamre to visit who? Moses. Now you can see why it was so significant when Jesus Christ said, hey, before Abraham even existed, I am. Whoa. Like, really? Yeah. I was in Genesis 18, walking with Abraham. I visited his house. There was three men. One of them turned out to be God. This is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. And what happened? Abraham received Christ. Abraham enjoyed his presence. So Abraham actually received, quote unquote, divine revelation. Interesting. And by the way, what do you do when God comes to your house? What do? You bake cakes quickly because you need to have fellowship. That's what Abraham says. Says, Sarah, grab an eating bowl and get the yeast and get this and get that. Get the flour because we have to have a meal, right? So when God comes and you know God, you get out everything you have. You get out the china and you have a nice dinner. Why? Because he's worthy of your fellowship, right? You receive him in your house because that is right. Abraham does that. Genesis 18:14 is the nail in the coffin, God speaking to Abraham. He says, is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Is there anything too difficult for the Lord? What we have here is Yahweh himself identifying himself as Yahweh. You know that this is Christ. This is Christ. Now, with that background, it makes easy sense of verse 40, right? But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. I come from God. I'm speaking the truth. This Abraham did not do. No, he did not. He rejoiced to see Christ. He loved it. Are the Jews even Abraham's descendants in a sense? No, they're not. They're not. In effect, Christ is saying, if you are Abraham's children, then you would be like Abraham, like father, like son. But as it is, you don't love God, you don't listen to God, you don't want to admit your sin, you don't care about your spiritual condition, you don't even care about glorifying or honoring God at all. One commentator put it like this, given the Jews' current state here in John 8, quote, the Jews are the epitome of a volatile, ever-changing mob psychology that can only believe, listen to this, that can only believe Jesus when his teachings don't confront their own prejudices, end quote. What are the Jews being driven by? Whatever they think, whatever they want, their own prejudices. That's all they're interested in. They want to have things their way. And what is salvation? You come to God and you say, I want to do things your way. Why? This is the easiest answer I could ever give you, because that's what he said. You come to me on my terms. You don't come to me on your terms. The Jews can't accept that. And by the way, when their teachings are demonstrated to be false, which is quite frankly every single chapter, what do? Do they change? No, they run and hide. And even more so, their intentions turn murderous, right? I mean, you can see it coming. How many times has Jesus told them that they want to kill him now? The opposition is coming. The Jews are rejecting him. That's what's going on. So far, in the outline, are they Abraham's physical descendants? Sure. Christ will grant them that point. That's obvious. Are they his spiritual descendants? Not a chance. Not a chance. And he is calling their bluff. Remember the issue. They really think that they know. Jesus is telling them, you don't know. You don't know. This gets us to the third point, how the devil's descendants act. And this is just in general. Okay? 41 through 47. You can see that they begin with a general thesis. Christ actually responds first. He says, you are doing the deeds of your father, which if I were in the conversation, I would think, I would want to immediately know, hey, you're talking about my father, and you're saying that, and you're saying to me that I worship another father. Did you pick that up? They missed that proleptic illusion, like, they didn't even see it. They didn't even ask. I mean, that would be my question. You know, you say you honor your father and I honor my father. Sounds like you think our fathers are different. Is that true? You see how they're not even listening. They're not even listening to the discussion. But nevertheless, they say to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Boom. Case closed. What are they saying? This is a thesis that has two points to it. One, we're not born of fornication. What are they alluding to? They're alluding to the fact So they think, right? They're alluding to the fact that Mary was an adulteress. Mary conceived Jesus Christ out of wedlock. And that's what they're saying. We know your secret, Jesus. In a sense, you are a bastard child that no one loves. That's who you are. Wow. And that makes you pagan. You know what's interesting? They did not give God any room to work a miracle that is commonly referred to as the virgin birth. And by the way, if you read the Old Testament, should you have seen that coming? Yes. You know why? Because of the barrenness motifs. Have you ever wondered that? Why is Sarah barren? Why is Rachel barren? Why is everybody barren? Why is everybody barren in the Old Testament? You know why? Because time and time again, God is saying, I'm setting up for the greatest miracle of all. It's not going to be a barrenness motif. It's going to be a motif that a woman is going to conceive and have a child without having sexual relations. That's going to be amazing. That's who you should be looking for. Jews care about that? Nope. Why? Because they can't hear his word. They have a second point to their thesis. They claim, proudly, we are monotheistic. We're monotheists. We believe in one God. Our religion is true. We're righteous. Not only are we Abraham's children, but we are God's children. That's who we are. Well, you can see the point of conflict because Jesus doesn't agree. So what follows from 42 really, down to 47, are six reasons why they are not of God. A, they are not of God because they don't love the Son of God. You can see that in verse 42, okay? Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he who sent me. All this language is sort of an old hat, right? We've talked about Jesus coming from the Father. You understand that, right? The point is, Jesus knows with absolute certainty that he is from God, that the Father really sent him, okay? If that is the case, and the Jews do not embrace Christ with all their heart, how can they say that they know the Father? Do you see the problem? The Father sent the Son. So if you reject the Son, you reject the Father. This is biblical. This is all that talk in 1 John 2:23. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. John 14:8. Poor Philip. Philip says to the Lord, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Poor Philip was confused. But see, the difference between Philip's confusion and the Jews' confusion is that Philip was willing to listen. I always feel bad for the disciples too. They're always asking these questions that just, and Jesus looks at them like they're in second grade. You fool. Have you not paid attention to what is written? Why are you bothering me? That bothers me. Hey, the disciples learned, didn't they? And it's because of them, in a sense, obviously it's always from God, but because of them, in a sense, you have the Bible. So they got the message. They learned. They figured it out. What does Jesus say in response to Philip? John 14:9. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Philip, show us the Father? That doesn't make any sense. But see, it makes sense to you, doesn't it? Because what did he say in John 1:18? Jesus Christ came to do what? Explain the Father. And who is Jesus? He is an exact representation, an exact imprint, Hebrews 1, of the Father. So how can you say the Son is different from the Father? He is not. They are the same substance. So you know why the Jews don't know God? They don't know the Father. It's because they don't come through the Son. And this would actually typify, this would mark Judaism today. What do they do with the entire New Testament? They throw it away. Probably not literally, but you know what I mean. They don't like it. They reject it. And they reject the Messiah. And when Jesus Christ said, I came from God, that was his source. That was his source. Again, it implies preexistence. It implies that the Son of God is the same substance as the Father. So if you want to get to the Father, then you better look to the Son and do what he says, because he knows the way, unlike the Jews who have only heard of the way. See the difference? B, a second reason why they are not of God is because they do not hear God's word. You can see this in verse 43, very plain. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Now, this does not mean that they were deaf. This does not mean that they had selective hearing, or Jesus was a bad communicator. That's not what it is at all. It's in the definition of the word. The word hear, H-E-A-R, is akouo, and carries the connotation and actually means, in several cases, obedience. Obedience. What's Jesus saying? To hear my word, you have to be in submission to me as a master. I am your master, and you are the slave. And this is extremely practical for you, because this is where you have to understand the concept that a doctrine rightly understood in your mind is a doctrine rightly applied. To put it another way, if you're not living as a Christian, it's because you're not convicted about the things that you say that you know. So it's not good enough to say that you know these things. It's not good enough even to know these things. Listen to this. It's not even good enough just to do these things. I thought you're telling us to do them. But see, you can do them with different motives, can't you? You can do them to impress people. That's not why we do these things. You could do this out of hard obligation and say, I'm legalistic, and we have to do these things because God said we do, and we have no other choice. That is not why we obey the Son. We obey the Son out of joy. We obey the Son because he deserves it. And it is right. That should bring us euphoria. That's like the pinnacle of our life, is obeying the Son and doing what the Son says. That's wonderful. See, to the Jews, is it wonderful? No. It's a pain, because you're destroying our tradition. So please understand, doctrine has to take over your life. When doctrine takes over your life, then you know what? You're hearing the Word of God. You're hearing the Word of God. Because you're thinking about it. Does it mean all the time when I'm working, putting together a table? No. You can think about other things, but the question is, what drives your life? Christ has to drive everything you do. And the Jews' problem right now in their life, they're not convinced by his doctrine. They're convinced by their own tradition, ritualism, pride, and man-made religion. This gets us to a third point, a third reason why they're not of God. See, they do have Satan for a father. They do have Satan for a father. That's pretty clear. It's pretty hard to be of God when you have Satan as a father. Now, is that harsh? No, that's the truth. This is a dire situation. Dire. These guys need help. It's urgent. They need to be at DEFCON 1 for their spiritual condition, because they are going to die without Christ. Now, this is not harsh, because, and I'll prove it to you, every single Christian, which would be you and me, right, has come to the conclusion that at one point in time, you and I were controlled by Satan. I have no problem admitting that. Because to not admit that is to, in a sense, reject salvation. Right? I've never been controlled by Christ, or controlled by Satan. Never. Well, that's a lie. You have been, and so have I. That's the Jews' problem. They see themselves as a great people. How? In of themselves. They're not humble. They're not accurate with the word of God. They're not biblical. They're not concerned about man's nature. Then the text says that they want to do the devil's desires. And John names the two desires, the two actions of Satan here in particular that he's talking about in verse 44. One, he is a murderer. He's a murderer. This is an allusion to Genesis 3. Okay? How did this work? Well, Satan wanted to murder Adam. And when he murdered Adam, who actually did he murder? The entire human race. That's why he has been a murderer from the beginning. How in the world did he do all that? All he had to do was get Adam and Eve to do what? Eat the fruit. And now you have spiritual death and physical death over the world until Christ comes back a second time. Secondly, he is a liar. Okay, once again, here we have a reference to the concept of truth. But truth is associated with the Father and Son, owned by the Father and the Son. Satan has no interest in the truth. In fact, his mode of operation is falsehood. That's what it is. Okay? Notice what the text says in 44. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. Now, nature there in the NASB is italicized to tell you that that word is actually not there in the Greek. So what is that word? It is idios. Idios. What does it mean? It means to speak of your own accord. with your own compass. In a sense, these Jews think that they are more morally advanced than Jesus Christ himself, than God himself. That's a big claim. I can assure you that they are not. That's why they are liars, because they're accepting lies. They're accepting falsehood. Now watch the logic here. In 1 John 3:4, we learn that sin is lawlessness. Here in John 8, we are learning that sin is falsehood. So these two ideas are mutually inclusive. What does that tell you if sin is lawlessness and sin is falsehood? This tells you that the fundamental sin of humanity isn't necessarily pride. It is falsehood. How in the world did Satan even get to the point where he said and tried to execute that he would be like God? How did he do that? He believed a lie. He lived in falsehood. You want to live in falsehood? Where is it going to take you? It's going to take you down a path that you don't want to go, even though, unfortunately, you may say that you actually do want to go there. So what am I telling you? I am telling you that you need to be careful with the truth. You have to know when you're speaking truth. You have to know when you're hearing truth. You have to know when you're walking in truth. You have to know when you love the truth and what that is. If you get confused, you'll be like the Jews. This puts a premium on knowing the word, but more on that in a moment. This gets us to point D. They are not of God because they don't believe. Look at verse 45. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. This is the root of the problem. Unbelief always fosters ignorance. Unbelief causes ignorance to grow, okay? And why is it, I mentioned liberal Christianity earlier in the sermon, why is it that liberal Christianity, Christians who are always content to change the Bible, which tells you that they're not Christians, and why is it that secularism, a people that want to de-authorize the Bible and claim that it was not written by God, why is it that those two movements in particular can't ever get the Bible right when they're attacking the Bible? So they attack the Bible and then you politely say, well, that's actually not what the text is saying. Oh, well, sure it is. Well, actually it's not, but thank you. You know, I appreciate your ad hominem, straw man attack on the scriptures, right? But why do they always get the Bible wrong? Listen, this is important. It's because in God's world, belief unlocks knowledge. See, we think as American Christians, we think it's the other way around. We think that when we know, okay, we'll believe. Not going to happen. Never going to happen. And you'll understand why in a little bit. But just to say this another way, unbelief locks up knowledge. So once you believe, you now have the ability to really know things as they really are. You have the ability to see. Is it any wonder that John 9 comes after John 8, a chapter on the truth, and the blind man says, I was once blind, but now I see. Hint, hint, he's not just talking about a miracle. Get it? Salvation. That's what salvation does. So when you're talking to non-believers, my friends, don't necessarily push them to knowledge. You need to push them to believe these things. They need to accept what has already been stated as true. That is the issue of the human heart. One more detail about verse 45 that is also incredibly important that you need to understand. Verse 45 explains unbelief. Okay, watch it now. I need you to put on a thinking cap. This statement is not concessive, okay? It says, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Okay, it's not concessive. Concessive would be this. Although I tell you the truth, you do not believe. Right? It would be like an obstacle, right? They'd be conceding to unbelief. That's not what it says. It is not, verse 45 is not a phrase that allows you to preclude the result of the main clause, okay? If you're confused, let me say it this way. You would think that this text here in 45 should say this. You ready? Because I speak the truth, you believe me. See that? It's logical. Don't you think so? Because I tell you the truth, you believe me. Don't people want to think the best about themselves and say, hey, because Christ is speaking the truth, well, yeah, of course I'll believe him. That's not what the text says. It says the opposite. It says, because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. What does that tell you about human nature? That tells you that humans are blind to the truth. They speak the truth and they say that's not the truth. You see why John 1, 12 through 13 said you need to be born of God? You need to have a miracle. You need to have a miracle. Because man will always reject the truth. And John has put this in his own words, John 6, 37. You have to be given over to the Son. John 6, 44. John wrote that the Father has to draw you to the Son. John 6, 45. You need to be taught by God to be born of God. John 6, 70. You need to be chosen by Jesus to have salvation. All of that is the divine work in your soul. E. They are not of God because they do think that Jesus is a sinner. This is incredibly sad. You can see in verse 46 that it says, which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? It's just simple. The reason why they can't prove that Jesus is a sinner, right, because they're looking for it, obviously, is because he's not a sinner. What a deep thought, right? I mean, that's really simplistic. But the Jews are looking for something else. They really think that Jesus is a sinner. And this really comes into light in the crucifixion narrative, in the trial narrative. You remember? Matthew 27, 22 through 23. The crowd is screaming, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate comes out. A pagan who is just worried about keeping his job says, why? What guilt is there in him? I don't find any guilt in him. Isn't it amazing that the Jews themselves thought that Jesus was a sinner? And here we have an unredeemed pagan come onto the scene and says to this whole crowd, who should know better, Jesus Christ is innocent. Wow. Wow. Matthew 26, 60 and 65 actually tell us that the Jews needed to hire fake witnesses, false witnesses, to quote-unquote prove that Jesus Christ was guilty. You see, they couldn't find it. They couldn't really make a case. They had to lie, which makes sense, because Satan is the father of lies, and you are of your father, the devil. So the principle is obvious. How do you love God when you think that Jesus Christ is a sinner? You don't, right? What does this do for your Christology? It heightens it. It makes it bigger. Christ is perfect. He is the Holy One. He is the Anointed One. He is right. And just to note, when you suffer, in a sense, you might not deserve that necessarily, but in the grand scheme of things, what's the difference? I mean, you're evil. I'm evil. So all the suffering that I get, I deserve. And you do too. Christ is really the only one that suffered when he actually did not deserve it, because he is impeccable. And that's the claim in John 6, 46. What he is saying is, I am the impeccable Son of God. You will not find any sin in me. It doesn't exist. Finally, F. They are not of God because they do not belong to God. They do not belong to God. This is the conclusion to the section of the discussion. The reason why the Jews do not hear God is that they are not born of God. They haven't experienced the miracle of regeneration. They're not justified. They don't know him. Now, let me give you a principle to work with all this stuff that I've just given you, okay? I want to pose a question to you. How do you evaluate people who say that they are in the faith? I mean, isn't this what's happening? The Jews are saying that we know God. I think that's the question. How do you evaluate people who say that they are in the faith? And even more so, to make it more personal, how do you evaluate yourself? How do you evaluate yourself? Well, John 8 gives you two basic answers. One, believers embrace Christ. They hold on to his person, see. For you, it should not be about going to heaven. Who cares about that? Where do you want to go? Wherever Christ is. That's the issue. And I'll say it this way. If Christ were in hell, which he's not, But if Christ were in hell, where do you and I want to go? Get it? Heaven's not the issue. Christ is. Right? And I broke all the rules theologically, right? So don't be like, yeah, our pastor thinks that Christ is in hell. No, I don't. I'm just making a point. Christ is greater than anything. You could have all the sickness gone. You could have wellness. You could have all the pleasures that you ever enjoyed. You could have everything that you had ever eaten, that you had ever loved. No natural disasters. And you're empty if Christ is not there. But sadly, I think we have a generation growing up that would gladly accept that. I'll take all the perfection without Christ. Give me none of it. That's what it means when we say, take the world, but give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. So one, John 8 tells you, embrace Christ as the person. And secondly, love the truth. Love the truth. Truth is hard to come by nowadays. We live in an age where everyone is trying to cover up the truth. I mean, where do you go to get a good news story anymore? I mean, it's just amazing, right? You can't trust anything, right? Everyone is covering up the truth. So how do you find the truth? Listen to me. Be devoted to your Bibles. Be devoted to your Bibles. And when I say devoted, we mean devoted. We don't mean that you can read for 5 minutes and understand what's going on. And I know, it's hard. Believe me, I get it. I have the same struggles. I get it. That's why, in a sense, you should be my friend, because you should come to me and be like, hey, I'm having all this trouble reading my Bible. You know, am I crazy? No, you're not crazy. We are natural man, and we have been given the oracles of God, and you're not going to figure that out in a day. You're not going to figure that out in a year. It's going to take you some time. So my friends, embrace the rigors of interpreting your Bibles correctly, okay? Practically speaking, be thorough in your reading. Thorough, right? If you don't, I once met a guy, I forgot his name, but one day he said he went to the library. He was a lot older than me. He went to the library to read Hebrews, and he said, I read Hebrews once and I didn't understand it. And I was like, okay. So he said, well, I sat there, I just sat there again and I read it again. Okay. I didn't understand it again, so I read it again. I think I see where this is going. You know, you're trying to tell me to read my Bible until I understand that. That's what I'm telling you to do. Sometimes it takes that much dedication. That guy didn't leave until he felt like he could box up the message of Hebrews and get it into his brain. Now, some of you probably need to do some of that. And that's not a dig on you, okay? I'm offended. Okay, you shouldn't be offended. Everybody's the same. I'm the same. You want to know what I'm struggling through right now? Isaiah, right? Okay, so just so you know, I'm not making fun of you. You know, Isaiah is a big book, and it's a little confusing at times, right? But see, who has the problem if I look at it as confusing? I do. The scripture is pure. So I've got to figure it out, right? The scripture is inspired. It is authoritative, and I need to know it. So my friends, what I'm inviting you to is the discipline to have doctrinal clarity. And that's how you know the truth. You have to have the discipline to read your Bibles, and you have to have the discipline to read them correctly. That's how you know that you're standing in the truth, because you love the word. Doesn't sound like the Jews, does it? Right? Who don't believe him because they cannot hear his word. Pray with me. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for just the message this morning. I mean, wow. I am amazed at the depth of John. It's so simple in a sense, but it just keeps going and going and going, and that's because we're plummeting into the profound nature and the profound person of Christ Jesus. Father, we are so thankful for him and what he's done. He has accomplished the ability for us to go into the throne room of God and to meet with the Father face to face, and we, like Abraham, could actually receive God into our house. That is quite different. But Father, we can only receive you because of what the Son has done for us. So we stand in the Son's life and we abide in him, Father, so that we may get to the Father. Oh, we're thankful for the Son. And we, like the people who have been born again in this book, accept Jesus Christ. We hail him to be the Son of God. We proudly grant him sovereign acclaim, and we extol him to be the Savior of the world. It's in your name we pray. Amen.